If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1, continuing in the passage that we began last week. We'll be looking primarily today at verses 6 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Of course, one of the things that is most notable in the book of Acts is the very clear working of the Holy Spirit. These disciples are told to carry, to be witnesses of the resurrection to the ends of the earth. And one of the ways in which they were faithful in doing that was to hear God's word and to write it down, to be the agents of His inspiration, and that word which we have today and we received from them. It is not their story, it is our story through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is God's word to us. And so let's pray first before we read and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct, to teach us. Our Father and our God, we pray this day for the working of your Holy Spirit, for the blowing of that Spirit in our hearts and minds, that you would direct us to your word, that you would teach us your word, that you would carry us through it, that you would cause it to be confirmed in our hearts and to be planted deep within the good soil of our lives. Father, remove those distractions. Remove unbelief. Remove apathy towards your word. Remove suspicion about your word today by your Holy Spirit. And give us confidence that it is, in fact, your word and that we are to heed it. So I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who causes this living word to discern the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, would apply it as a healing balm to the places that are sick and wounded in our souls. Father, we give praise to you for giving us your word, for causing it to be persevered and faithfully transmitted from generation to generation, that we might have it, that we might know who you are, what duty you've required, and what grace you have lavished upon us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Roughly one half of the world's population, that would be 3.5 billion people. That's a lot of people. What do we have, about 3 million people in Arkansas? So 3 billion people, 1,000 times, more than 1,000 times the number of people that reside in our whole state have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about not hearing the gospel, not having adequately explained to them or clearly defined for them. They've never even heard the name Jesus Christ. 3.5 billion people. If you went to one of their homes and said, do you know about Jesus? They would say, I don't know. Where does he live? Does he live somewhere around here? But what if that person came to our country? What if that person came into our nation, which is supposed to be in many respects, a Christian nation, filled with churches, churches on every corner, and entered into one of our churches, would they understand what Christianity is all about? Would they know from what they heard, from what they saw, what a Christian is, who Jesus Christ is? Would they know any more when they left than they did when they arrived about who Jesus Christ is? Or would they learn that Christianity is just a pageantry and ritual, the wearing of the right robes, the right words in the procession, songs sung at the right time? Would they learn that Christianity is really just a group for special activities and fun programs for every age from 6 weeks to 100 years? Would this person who had never heard about Jesus, would they learn that Christianity is just one of many ways to God? Is that what they would learn if they came and entered our churches? Would they learn that Christianity is really another place in which social and relational drama rules the day? Or that it's a cult of personality? I remember when Isabella and I were in York, England, in the north of England, there at the beautiful church, the Minster, the main church there in the city of York. It's a glorious church. It's been there, I don't know, Isabella, what, 1,200 years maybe. Maybe not that long, but since post-Norman times. This is an ancient church, filled with beautiful stained glass and statuary. But when you enter that church, it's not clear who Jesus Christ is. You can learn about the local saints. You can learn about the names of the people who are buried there in the church, whose flagstones are there in the floor of the church. They have lots of information that will tell you everything about the history of the church, all the special places, all the tourist information. But we met a faithful minister of the gospel there, and he said, yes, this place is like many in Europe. If the man on the moon came to this church, would he have any clue about what the gospel is? That's an important question for us. I've told you before the story of the Indian who came from the frontier in the early part of the 19th century. I think it was about 1810 or a little bit after that. He came to St. Louis looking for William Clark, because he had heard that the white man had a book that offered hope and life and eternal life and healing. And he wanted this book for his people, because his people were dying. And they were at each other's throat. There was violence and trouble all every day. And so he wanted this book to take back to his people to heal them. And he came there and he made the comment. He said, when I came, I was seeking the book. I was seeking this knowledge. And what I saw, I was taken to the theater. I was taken to plays and to concerts. And I was taken to the church service, and there were candles and beautiful places. But I never heard the book. I never got the book. So I must go back to my people without any hope. There's a problem in the church. We have gotten derailed. We have been derailed from our primary purpose of sharing the gospel, of being witnesses to the resurrection, to the risen and reigning Christ. That is what we are called to do, to go and to make disciples of all the nations, witnessing the resurrection. That is what the disciples in the book of Acts are called to do. That is their job. But even in this passage, we see very early in the history of the church that there are temptations to being derailed, to being sidetracked. Oftentimes, we have become so focused on ourselves, our needs, our desires, what we want church to be for us, that we have lost sight of the fact that we are called to be witnesses for Christ. We become either implicitly or explicitly heretics, like Victoria Osteen. If you like Victoria Osteen, I'm sorry. She recently made this interesting statement. In a worship service, I just want to encourage every one of us, this is her words, not mine, to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God wants us to be happy. That's the thing that gives him greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, when you do good, you do it for yourself. When you come to church, when you worship, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. That, my friends, is heresy. The Bible speaks of God glorifying His name. What is our chief end? Is it not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? We have gotten derailed because we think that the church is about us. It is just about our needs, our desires. But we are called to be witnesses. John Calvin put it this way, in our heart we have idol factories. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Factory. Our heart is a factory of idols. And we are so tempted to make the church and the gospel all about us and to become derailed. This is also what makes us whiny and complaining and self-serving and inert Christians. You know what inert, if you remember from chemistry, remember the periodic table of elements? And somebody's going to have to correct me on this later, but I think it's over on the right-hand side. Is it not, Joshua? Where are the inert gases? See, I'm testing y'all now. Inert gases. These are gases that don't really play well with other atoms. They never interact. They stay to themselves. And we have often become inert, gathering and huddling and serving ourselves instead of being witnesses to the gospel. We become derailed. Now, a derailment is a dangerous business. In Arkansas, just in the past couple of weeks, we've had two train derailments. And I hear these trains go in all the time. I don't know how often they come. There's probably a train that comes down this track at least once an hour, all day long, every day. And I remember visiting with Miss Hazel, and the train would come through, and we'd just have to take a second and wait. And I thought many times sitting there with her, what if that train comes off the tracks? It's gonna be rough. Because a train derailment is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous in two respects. First of all, it brings death and destruction to those who encounter it. But also, it fails to get the things that are destined somewhere to be there. The things that need to be delivered can't be delivered because they're spilled out somewhere else. This danger of derailment is one that's not new. From the very beginning of the church, we see here in the book of Acts, there's a danger of the apostles being derailed from the primary work that God has called them to in Christ, which is to be witnesses to the resurrection. Now, this passage has many excellent sermons in it. We could spend a whole series on the importance of the ascension, a doctrine, a work in the redemptive life of Christ that often is overlooked, but He has ascended on high. What a great blessing that He now rules over the world, that He has all power and all authority. And there's no place on the earth where Satan rules and reigns, because Christ rules and reigns. He has ascended. We read it in the great Psalm, Psalm number 2, the Ascension Psalm. And because He has ascended, He is not only King, but He is also our priest. He is the one who continually mediates His sacrifice to God. So because He lives forever to make intercession for us, to make mediation for us, we are saved to the uttermost. And He also intercedes for us in prayer, that He is ever lifting us up and undergirding us and praying for us at the right hand of the Father. So what a great truth this is to us. And also we have this great word here of the promise of the Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Interesting word there, power. Dunamis. What does it sound like to you? Does it not sound like dynamite? Dynamite's pretty explosive stuff, isn't it? It's not the kind of stuff you use to start a fire. At least not a small fire. It's powerful. Things you can't do by yourself. If you have a stick of dynamite, you're a very capable man all of a sudden. You can move dirt, move all kind of stuff with dynamite. That's the idea. Power. God has given us this power. And there's a lot that we'll talk about, especially when we get to the next chapter. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and what this pouring out is all about. But I want us to look from this passage, verses 6 through 11, at distractions. Children, I dare say that the biggest difficulty in you cleaning your rooms is not that you don't have a place to put things. It's not that you don't know how to clean your room. I think it's probably distraction. Is that a fair statement? Because you're starting and then you see something. You see that toy. Oh, I haven't seen that in a while. It was covered up with something else. You start playing with that. And of course, you know, you can't pick up Legos without assembling them into something totally new. So cleaning up our rooms, sometimes we're derailed and we never get it done, or it takes forever because we got distracted. And in our call to be witnesses as a church, we are so distracted, derailed. But even these men who were apostles, right, they've been with Jesus for 3 years and now 40 days in his resurrected life. He's teaching them about the kingdom. And remember, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in the upper room, Jesus opens their minds to all that was written in the scriptures, that it was about him. And in John, we see that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So these are men who had been discipled and trained, but yet they were still subject to this great temptation, to distraction. You see, that's one of Satan's primary means of derailing the work of the church, is to distract us, to be focused on ourselves, and not the call to be witnesses. So I want us to examine, I think there are at least 5 derailments here, and we're going to get started with some of these today. We won't finish all these today. The first is to be derailed by a desire to be served rather than to serve. To be derailed by a desire to be served rather than to be served. Notice what happens here, verse 6. So when they came together, they asked him. And this wasn't James and John. This wasn't the sons of thunder. This wasn't an obscure question from Thomas. They as a group came and asked them. This wasn't just a few of them who made the rest of them mad like we've seen in the past. This is the whole group. They ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" While, you know, Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to be enlarging the tent, that the nations would be brought in, that he was going to be put to death and that he would be raised from the dead, he has clearly fulfilled all of the messianic expectations. And their desire is that now we're done. We've had the hard 3-year road show. We've been on the road with Jesus. We've suffered and endured these things. And now it is glory time. It is time to sit back and enjoy the rewards. They mistook the beginning for the end. They thought they had arrived. And so they didn't even ask, "Hey, Jesus, when are you going to do these things?" Because what had Jesus already told them about that? They asked that just a few weeks earlier. You know, back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I want you to realize that in time, that's only, you know, 50 days. 47 days or so. Right? Jesus is with them for 40 days. He ascends. Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter. That Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is only, it's in the last week of Jesus' life. So less than 2 months ago, Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour, even the Son." And there's a lot we could discuss about the human personality and knowledge of Christ as opposed to his divine omniscience. But he warns them, nobody knows the day, so don't ask when. But here, they don't even come and ask when, they say, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they were eager to receive the great rewards of the Christian life. They wanted to rule and to reign. They wanted power. The same thing that they had asked for time and time again. But they forgot what Jesus taught them in Mark 10. When they came and said, "Listen, we have a special request," and they even got their mama involved. Mama trying to pull some strings with Jesus. "Let my boys, one of them sit at your right and one of your left in the kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to undergo? Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" "Sure, we can do that." They had no idea what they were talking about. And Jesus says, "You will, be baptized with the baptism that I undergo, and you will drink the cup of which I drink. But for me to give those positions, it's not my place. They were ready to rule and to reign and to receive that kind of power. They were men more focused on the end than the beginning. But we said last week that the book of Acts is a book of beginnings. As Churchill quoted in his North Africa speech, this is not the end or even the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. It is the unfolding of a new period of the expansion of the gospel. And God was choosing to use men serving the church to be agency of bringing and restoring the kingdom. He doesn't say, let's not talk about the kingdom. He says, the times and seasons are not for you to know. Because the reality is, they thought they were done. They wanted to be done. But they're just beginning. They failed to see that Christ would restore the kingdom through their service and not for their service. Jesus refutes this desire to be served, to sit with him in glory, to receive all the benefits of eternity, with two important statements. The first is a warning that they learn to be content with what God has revealed to them and what God has concealed. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father, by his own authority, has fixed. How content are we to serve when we want to be served? How content are we to accept what God has told us instead of saying, but this is what we feel like is important? There's also an exhortation. When he rebukes them, he says, but you want power? You want glory? Remember that whole conversation about let the lords of the Gentiles rule over them. But you, if you will be great, you must be the servant of all. And if you would be first, you must be last. They forgot that one. And so Jesus exhorts them. He says, it is not for you to know, but you will receive power. Okay, here, this is going to be good. And the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, that's the power that God has for them. The power to be useful, a useful instrument in his hand to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. My friend, have you gotten derailed from your apostleship out of a desire for the church to serve you rather than to serve one another, to serve those who don't know Christ, to serve the world through the church as a witness for Jesus Christ? The great thing that we ought to look for, this is commentator McLaren makes this comment. He said, the great thing we ought to look for in our future is not what we will enjoy or even what we will endure, but what we will do. God has created us for work. From the very beginning, God created us for work. We tend to have this living for the weekend mentality, don't we? Even in our daily work, if I can just get through this and get to Friday night, everything's going to be great. And sometimes we are so eager to get to the weekend that we don't engage and embrace and enjoy the work that God has given us to do. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has given work for our enjoyment, not just our provision. Spiritually, we're not just to be working for the weekend. We're just going to get through this life and then the good stuff. God has called us to be witnesses to the resurrection. Do not be derailed by your desire to be served, but realize we are called to serve. But there's another derailment. We'll look at this and then we'll pick up next week. And that is getting derailed by discontent with the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the reasons they are so easily derailed here is that they want to pry further than what God has revealed to them. Jesus has already told them, no man knows the day or the hour. Just a few weeks ago. But yet they come and ask, hey, is it time? Is it time? I appreciate Calvin's comment. He says that it is the fault of their question that they desire to know things which they are not supposed to know. How many times are we more driven by our speculation about what God might be doing than we are about his word? How willing are we to accept what he has revealed or concealed? Calvin goes on to say, this is the true means to become wise, to go as far forward in learning as Christ goes in teaching, and to willingly be ignorant of those things which he conceals. We are called not to pry into the secret things. We've just finished 4 years in the Larger Catechism, and when you go back and look at Larger Catechism question regarding the third commandment, it warns us not to pry into the secret things, not to speculate on things that God has not chosen to reveal. It is the root of all of Satan's temptations to get us to speculate about what God has not revealed, to get us to doubt the sufficiency of his word. Did God really say, you know, there's more to the story. You've got to imagine something other than what God has said. That's what Satan's temptation is. We prefer the secret knowledge, the godless myth, the endless genealogies that we're warned against in 2 Timothy. And that doesn't mean don't study your family history. What was going on in that time was that there were people who said, we have secret knowledge because we're descended from God himself in a kind of strange way. So we like to have novelty and things that are new and secret that we know but other people don't know. That's just our human pride. But God said, my word is sufficient. Jesus, when the disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter utters his crazy thing like he does so many times, you know, let's build three tents. God silences him by saying, this, and I think here's where the emphasis should be, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, stop talking and listen to the sufficient word of God. Stop speculating. Stop thinking, well, maybe God will do this, maybe God will do that. God has told us who he is and what duty he requires of us in his word. The disciples want to speculate. They want to go beyond that. And Jesus clearly says, it's not for you to know. They are tempted to speculation. It's not for you to know. Nothing will make us more slack in our duties than being consumed with inquiries about the future. Think about it. How many churches today are kind of derailed because the only thing they ever study is prophecy of the end times? That's important. God has given us prophecy of the end times for hope. For hope. To realize that despite how our circumstances look, the Lord rules and reigns. Hallelujah. The kingdom of our Christ has become the kingdom of this world. Hallelujah. The Lord our God reigns. But there is so much fascination with end times and prophecy and blood moons. Did you guys see it the other morning? It was obscured in by clouds. You know, we're almost there. And just before the eclipse, the moon turns red, clouds come up. Couldn't see it. So I guess the world can't end just yet. But so many churches are so focused on these obscure theological questions and things that they don't know the first thing about grace, about holiness, about sanctification, about worship, or the means of grace that God has given us. It is of more profit for us to study how to enter the kingdom of God than to dispute about the state of the life to come. Jesus' answer is so gracious. They were derailed. They were derailed by speculation. But Jesus' answer is gracious. Hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. We should be thankful that God doesn't tell us everything about the future. What would you do if you knew the day of your death? How would you behave? Some people say, oh, I'd live more fully. You should live fully every day. But I think if you knew the manner and day of your death, you would go and hide away somewhere. It would shut you down. It would not free you. Thank the Lord that he has concealed certain things in the future from us. He has revealed a great many things, but many things he has concealed because we would be debilitated by it. And we would try to do what King Herod did. We would try to defeat it. God already told the men of his day when Jesus would come and where he would appear, and King Herod tries to change it. You can't do that. We should be thankful that it is not for us to know the times and the seasons, how our lives will unfold. Because we would always be trying to play the what-if game. What if I change this? What if I change that? Read stories about time travel. They're always frustrating. They're always frustrating. because you can't change what God has affixed by his own authority. And it's best not to know. How gracious is that? But the other thing that Jesus says in his gracious rebuke to them for getting sidetracked on unimportant questions and not the main question, which is their job to be witnesses, he doesn't merely say, hey, the Father alone knows, stop asking. But what does he say? It is not for you to know what the Father has fixed by his own authority. Two things that are great about this statement. First of all, God has it all in hand. He's already fixed it. He's already worked it out. And I'm telling you, you are called to build a church, my church, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. You will succeed ultimately in this ministry. You're faithful to what I've called you to do. God's got it all in hand. Are you afraid of the future? Don't be afraid of the future. God's got it all in hand. God loves you. If you are called, if you are his child, he has graciously prepared a glorious future for you. Will it involve suffering and difficulty? Yeah, absolutely. Will you be victorious through it? Yes, you will. Because the Father has fixed by his own authority what's going to happen. Well, that's a great promise for us. It's a great promise for these men because they're nobodies. I mean, let's face it. These are not the guys you would pick to change the world. But the Father has fixed by his own authority what will happen. But the other beautiful thing about Jesus' statement is he doesn't say the omniscient power in heaven has fixed by his own authority. What does he say? The Father. God is a gracious Father to us in Christ Jesus. Though there are things he has chosen not to reveal, it is because he is our Father. Dads, are there not things that in the lives of your children you knew but you did not share with your children? Not for any intention to deceive, but to protect, so that they would not become discouraged or disheartened. What a beautiful picture. Let us not be derailed. There are other derailments that we'll look at next week. Our failure to use the power that God has given us, our disuse of the Holy Spirit, our desire to despise our calling. I mean, it's a hard calling. Hey, you're going to be witnesses to Jerusalem. You know, the place where I was killed, the place where they rejected me at every turn, the place where there's a whole political network to overthrow the gospel. Oh yeah, and Samaria, the people that hate your guts, the people that think you're the apostates, the people that, remember, you wanted to call fire down upon them. This is no cakewalk. And the ends of the earth, that's even scarier. So sometimes we get derailed by despising our calling. And then sometimes the last thing we will talk about next week is we get derailed because we want a supernatural experience. We're so eager to have some type of supernatural experience that we are derailed from doing the thing that God has called us to do, to be witnesses for him at home, in our communities, to the ends of the earth. If your life gets derailed from this gospel purpose, it brings destruction to those around you. And it fails to bring the gospel to those for whom it is destined. Don't allow your faith to be train wrecked. Don't allow your calling to be train wrecked. Pray and ask for God's protection, that we might be faithful witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. That is the incredible power that you have given to us. And so, Father, by that Spirit, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts from being tied up in the knots of speculation, of asking questions that your word does not answer. Guard our hearts from a desire to view your church and your kingdom as a place where we are served instead of where we are called to serve others. Guard our hearts from these things. Father, protect us from this derailment of our purpose, of our calling to be witnesses in all the ends of the earth. Father, as we consider this passage more next week, I pray that you would cause it to ruminate in our minds, that we would ruminate upon it, that we would meditate upon it, that we would chew upon it, we would consider whether we have been derailed from our gospel calling and purpose, whether it has become just a sidelight in our lives, a side room in the the home of our lives. Father, we are thankful that you have fixed these things, that you have fixed victory for your church, that you have assured us that you are the God who will bring the nations in, that those 3.5 billion people who have never even heard the name of your Son will have someone to preach the gospel to them. Father, what you will do in saving them is up to you. It is something that we cannot speculate upon. But Father, we know that your desire is for us to be faithful witnesses. Father, we confess that we have been unfaithful in many ways. We have been silent when we should have spoken. We have been unconcerned when we should have been burdened. We have been afraid when we should have been courageous. Father, we are not fit instruments in your hand, except that you have filled us as clay pots with the treasure of your Holy Spirit. Make us bold. Make us courageous. Open our mouths. You are the God who formed our mouths. Open our mouths that we may give praise to you, that we may speak the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the life of our church, for all the ways in which you have redeemed us and preserved us and persevered us. We pray, Father, that you would bring many to a saving knowledge of our Savior, that we would be faithful. We would be faithful with what you have entrusted to us. We are small, but so was the band of disciples, and the world was turned upside down by them. Father, we have that same good and powerful Holy Spirit. Use us, O God, in a mighty way. Astound the nations that a small group of people committed to the gospel and to the Holy Spirit's power could turn the world upside down. Use us, O God, to turn the world upside down, to carry the word of a risen and reigning Savior to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray for those who are sick today, who are suffering. We pray that you would draw them close, that you would be their strength, that you would bring comfort to them as the God of all comfort, that you would bring healing, that you would bring endurance, that you would strengthen faith where it is flagging, that you would drive out fear. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today. We pray especially for Robert's family today, Robert Oates' family. Just be with them. Watch over them and care for them. And for Jackie Edwards' family, we pray for Mr. Edwards and for his children, that you would be their comfort. We thank you for the faithfulness that she had as a godly woman, and for the comfort that gives to them. But they need your comfort in the valley of the shadow. Father, many others are grieving. And Father, I pray for Sue's family and for Sister Louise. Father, I pray for your sustaining mercies in her life, your grace to be lavished upon her. Father, we pray for those that are discouraged, who are overwhelmed by the things that are going on in their lives, by crises in families and relationships. Father, I just pray that you would be at work in a way that would astound us, that is totally unexpected to us, that we might trust in that, that we might not look to our circumstances and be dismayed, but that we would know that you are a faithful God. So we lift up our families to you. We lift up Julie's family. We pray for your persevering mercies. We pray for Jessica. We pray that you would have your hand upon her, that you would speak to her through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would place bold Christians in her life who would speak into her life. Father, we pray for Aiden, that you would spare his life, that you would sustain him and cause him to grow and be strengthened, that you would drive out this infection. Father, we pray for Fox and for Faith, that you would be their shield and their good heavenly Father. Father, we give our lives into your hands. We do not know what this week will bring. It will bring challenges. It will bring difficulties. It will bring conflict. It will bring joys. It will bring blessings. It will bring unexpected provisions. Father, we give you glory for all of that. We will give you thanksgiving in the midst of all of it. Help us by your Spirit to pray without ceasing as we desire to be faithful witnesses of our risen and reigning Savior. And we make this prayer in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the glory. Amen.